We are back in Matthew chapter 18 this morning, so if you guys want to go ahead and go there. So this week, much like last week, is going to fit nicely within the context of what we've been talking about. Remember, Matthew is moving in themes. And, you know, context is kind of everything. And if you guys remember last week, we kind of began, and tell you what, let me pull this forward and we'll do a quick review. Some things we've talked about in chapter 18 already. Remember the theme is kind of humility. But remember we also said this was in some ways kind of a flashback to the Sermon on the Mount. Because a lot of the things that are being said here are just practical applications of those things that he's already talked about in the Beatitudes and that kind of stuff. So remember this all started with a question of who's the greatest? You know, and so from there, Jesus takes the little kid and he says, you got to be like this little kid. Okay, it's not going to be like the Gentiles. It's not going to be where one's lording over the others. You've got to literally turn and become like a child. Then he rolls into these woes. Remember, he warns them about being a stumbling block and being a temptation and how that's really not what you want to be. And then the fascinating thing about this also is this notion of guardian angels that we kind of closed with last week. This idea that, you know, Jesus says that these little ones have their angels that are before the face of God. And you know, it's funny thinking about track this morning and the role that prayer plays. Lest you think that's not true, and lest you not think prayer is important, one of the things that happened to me last year, because I was teaching at one of the camps, was I got my little note from whoever it was that had been praying for me. Did not know me. I did not know them. But I kid you not, it was shocking. One of the verses that I had taken as a teaching point that I was going to use with the kids that week was the verse that they put in their little card that they were praying for me. They said, we're praying this specifically for you this week. And it's kind of one of those moments that you kind of hair stands up on the backs of your arms and you're like, oh, okay. God really does know what's going on. And especially, I think, with those that are most helpless. So just kind of a reiteration of that. And then remember, he closed out with that story, that little kind of parable about the lost sheep. This idea that it was more of a point he was making that, you know, when the shepherd loses a sheep, he's really excited about finding that lost sheep. And that was kind of the point. OK, from there, we move into this next passage, you know, at first when I was looking at it, I was like, okay, how much time do we want to spend on this? And the more I look at it, the more it's like, we could probably spend a month on this. We could do an entire semester on this. And that is basically a section on forgiveness and church discipline. And that is a very tough, but I think very necessary thing for us as believers to wrestle with and to think about. So that's where we're going this morning. I'll go ahead and warn you ahead of time. I'm going to need a lot of help this morning because Jesus is going to be basically drawing from all over the New Testament, as you guys have also seen as we've looked at Matthew. Half the time, Jesus wasn't saying anything new. He was just quoting Deuteronomy. He was quoting Leviticus. He was riffing on what the rabbis had already said and then sometimes expanding upon that. And that's certainly what we're going to see today. So let us begin with this passage here, okay? And it says, and we're going to start in verse 15. Okay, remember, verse 14 ended with them saying, Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So just talking about the kids, right? Little ones, and by the way, do you remember little ones? Did we say it was just children that he was talking about? Do you guys remember what we said? What was it he was talking about? Yeah, well, yeah, anybody who was a disciple, right? A disciple that could be young in the faith, it was a believer, okay? Within the context, he was talking about children, yes, but he was also talking about believers, okay? So he says right there, it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that any of these little ones perish. Then he starts here with verse 15, which is kind of an interesting juxtaposition here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence or two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. All right, so before we start digging into any of this, do you hear anything we've heard before? You see any phrases here that you've heard before recently? Yes. Okay. Do you guys remember hearing this in the text over the last few weeks? It's real important. I mean, there's one phrase in particular that we heard just not even a few verses ago. Do you guys remember what it was? Whew, we're all asleep this morning.
We just walked in. We need to get the first.
Do you guys remember the whole binding and loosing? Remember that? You know, whenever Jesus talked after the transfiguration and he was talking to the disciples, he was talking about their authority and things like, you know, this authority being given to them, he used the exact same language, okay? So this is something we've seen before. Remember, this is several times now that we've seen Jesus repeat things that he said previously, right? Okay, so a couple of things. He's talking here about somebody who has sinned against you. Now, I want you to think about that, okay? This isn't just some general sin. This is a sin against you, okay? Something where you are the offended party, okay? So what does he say to you? Go and tell him his fault. So what is required before anything else?
Someone has to sin against you.
What?
Someone has to sin against you.
Okay, somebody has to sin against you. There's that. But from there, what do you got to do? You have to talk to them. Does it say, go and talk to your friend and vent? Does it say, talk to your spouse and vent? Does it say to talk to anybody else? How many of you know that that's a really hard thing not to do, though, right? Right? I will go ahead and tell you, I will, you know, freely confess, I am not a confrontational person. I don't like to confront. It is not my gifting. There's some people who are really good at confrontation, and I think God wires different people up that way, and my wife is actually pretty good at it, which I guess is why we're together. But yeah, it's hard. Why? Why do you need to avoid going elsewhere before you go to the person?
Because you need to be able to be led by the Holy Spirit when you go and speak to them versus being swayed by what your conversation with your spouse or your friend might have brought forth, like different feelings, you know, or added to it.
I think you should give them a chance to correct it before you go and sully their name.
Okay.
Well, I think that talking to your husband or your wife, I mean, that's just second. I mean, that's just
right.
What you do.
Right.
You know, I mean, that's just what you
to do. To look for wisdom or counsel. I mean, and by the way, those are not bad things.
Yeah.
But what can they turn into?
Well, because, like, say somebody sinned against me, he's going to get really upset. Like, he's going to...
Okay.
He's going to get fiery and probably say some stuff about that person, you know, that I might not have needed to hear because I want to be in truth. I want to be...
Absolutely.
Truth,
so. Yeah.
Well, I think also it is interesting to juxtapose what happens at the end of the passage, because it's not just you're gaining your brother. But what are you going to talk about next? And saying, you know, that where two people now are able to agree on something, that's a really powerful thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Talking in the passage, how powerful it is for two or three. So if you are, if you're able to come to a sense of, you know, unity or both, take out what it is. You know?
Absolutely.
It's a really powerful, spiritually powerful thing.
Absolutely.
if you go and talk to someone else about the situation, a lot of times between the two or three of you, you might come to a conclusion on the guilt of that person, on their character, stuff like this. And that person, if they've offended you, if you go directly to them, you might find out stuff about why they did it and how they did it and so forth that you might not have realized. Because if you went and talked to that person and said, oh yeah, boy, she's really a, I can't, but if you leave that out and go talk to her or him, you might find out it wasn't as meant or intended as much as you might have thought, if you had built it up with somebody
right.
else. And so you go and talk to that person directly, and it's like the old Barney Fife thing. You nip it in the bud.
You know? Nip in the bud. Wow. We're dating ourselves this morning. That's cool. I know. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. You know, I think that we are more prone to temptation when we don't go to the person originally. And just from a practical perspective, exactly like what you say, maybe they didn't intend offense at all. Maybe they had no clue what. And by the way, I think that's probably more true than we would want to admit, that a lot of times we're offended by things that were never, or if they were offensive, it was never the intention to be offensive, right? But you won't find that out unless you go talk to them, you know. But that's hard. I don't want to go. I don't want to have that confrontation. I don't want to have that hard conversation. But a lot of times when you go have that hard conversation, then you find out, you know what? They did not mean that, nor did they want to mean that. Now, notice though, it then says, okay, what do we do next? Okay. Now, here's what's interesting. So all of this is still premised on this concept of humility though, okay? That we're coming at this from a humble heart, from a humble perspective. You start off by saying, hey, we're going to do this privately, okay? Would you guys like to sit somewhere? So this idea of doing it privately, coming in face to face, that's intentional. It's not bringing somebody into the conversation that doesn't need to be part of the conversation yet. Okay. Now there may, by the way, does it leave open this opportunity for other people to be part of the conversation? Absolutely. When that time is right. Now, so gonna need a little help. So I'm gonna need help. Leviticus 19:17. Would somebody be willing to look that up for us? You got it, John. Galatians 6:1, you got it? And Deuteronomy 19:15. By the way, we're going to spend a lot of time in Leviticus and Deuteronomy today. You got it, okay? So note, one of the interesting things about this is that Jesus is not saying something revolutionary here to begin with, okay? First off, from a New Testament perspective, this is going to be the practice that the early church is going to say, this is what you do, okay? But what's more fascinating about this is that this is from a Jewish perspective, not exactly revolutionary either, okay? So let's look at Leviticus 19:17. What do you got there, Sean?
Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt.
Ooh, interesting. So he's basically, you know, from the law coming at this saying, don't harbor that hatred in your heart. You know, if there's something there, rebuke them. What's the adjective it used there?
Frankly.
Be honest, right? And then it follows up by saying,
so you will not share in their guilt.
So you don't share in their guilt. So what if they did do something wrong? Well, now I'm just going to go off and be mad about it and slander them and say whatever. And now I am guilty of the anger and the offense. And you know, I've kind of taken that guilt on myself. Okay. Once again, Jesus saying something that's outside the boundaries of, you know, rabbinical Judaism. No, it's what the rabbis would have taught that you would have done, okay? Now, taking this further into Galatians in the New Testament, in the New Testament writings, what do we see there? Galatians, you got Galatians 6:1?
Yeah, right here. It says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted.
So, in this, it's saying this idea of correction, rebuke, whatever those things are, that's just part and parcel of what it means to live in the community of believers, okay? But notice gently, within the Spirit. With, by the way, and all of this is with the intention of restoration. It's never punitive, okay? It's always about restoration. It's always about redemption. It's always about restoring the thing that was lost. Because when you're offended by a brother or sister, what is it? What is it that's happened? It's a breaking of relationship, right? And this is all about restoring of the relationship. So that doesn't work. It turns out you guys do have a problem, okay? And maybe there is not reconciliation at this point, and you still feel the other person is in the wrong. Well, then what do you do? Deuteronomy 19:15.
A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established.
Once again, nothing unusual. You guys remember when we studied this back when we did Deuteronomy, when we were going through all of those laws? Okay. This is one of them. And by the way, when we're thinking of this, when we're probably thinking of a crime, right? Well, Jesus is turning in this same thing for interpersonal relations. Somebody's committed an offense against you. You go straight to them. You try to straighten it out. That doesn't work. You bring in another witness. If that doesn't work, another witness. Okay, he's just following this kind of rabbinical code that would have been used. This is also the second and last time that the word ecclesia is used, church. Remember, the disciples still probably didn't understand what that really was going to mean. Okay, one of the interesting things about Jesus. As he teaches and works with his disciples and he's pouring into his disciples, is they're still struggling with this whole idea of who he is, right? He's Messiah, but he's Son of God, which means he's God, which means he's this, and he says he's going to die, and he says he's coming back. And just, I mean, their head is spinning most of the time, in addition to the, oh, how are we supposed to live, and what are we supposed to be doing? This idea that they are going to be called apart, that they are going to be a church set apart, and in even the relationship of the church in the cosmic sense, the bride of Christ, all that, Jesus isn't even trying to take them there. They are so not ready for that, okay? So this, and by the way, this is something that we work out in the early New Testament period with the arrival of the Holy Spirit in the early church in Acts, trying to work all these issues out and coming to the understanding of what the church is. But he does use the word there, okay? He uses that word for church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, okay? So this idea of taking it to the church, this is kind of fascinating. So if there's still a problem, what do you do now, okay? This is not the only place where we have this kind of teaching, this idea that, listen, if somebody's not going to admit and make restitution or make some sort of movement in the direction of facilitating some sort of correction here, then the church is to act, okay? So a couple of passages. We got more passages to look at. I need 1 Corinthians 5, 3 through 5. Who wants that one? 1 Corinthians 5, Doug. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 13, anybody? Anybody? All right, you got it, Josie. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. Got it? All right. And 2 Thessalonians 3, 14. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14. All right, Jeff. Okay, so here's the thing. The church is very early on going to have to deal with these interpersonal squabbles, okay? Not to mention, the disciples are going to have to deal with it, right? You know, they're going to experience this kind of dissension in their own midst at some point, right? So as we transfer from this period where Jesus is telling his disciples, this is what you're going to do, this is how you're going to act, we then have to look ahead to the New Testament to find out how Paul is telling churches, how do you deal with this? How do you deal with people in your midst that do things that you know don't need to be happening in your church, okay? So, let's look and see what it says. 1 Corinthians, honestly, we could probably read all of 1 Corinthians 5 because that's pretty much what that whole chapter is about. But let's go ahead and read the parts we've listed there. So, whoever's got 1 Corinthians 5, go ahead and read that for us.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 5:3-5. For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord.
All right. So pretty straightforward there. Hi, guys. Y'all looking for... He's up here on the front row. Tell you what, can we slide around? We're almost out of seats here. So let's fix this. Say, if we can make room on some edges, that would be awesome. Come on in. We've got a couple of seats over here.
There's three over here.
And there's three right over here. So. And we got three up here. Tell you what, it's going to have to start happening. All you guys get here early, I'm going to make you sit on the front row. Okay?
Wait, that means punishing the punctual?
Yes. In humility, of course. Gently. Gently. Okay.
You know why we're late.
So, okay. So, pretty straightforward. Paul is saying right here, hey, look, we have to pass judgment at some point, and you as a church have to pass judgment on some point as well. Tell you what, if we go on down into the rest of that, if you jump down to verse 12, actually, let's back that up a minute. I'm just going to read this to you. On verse 9, it says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Okay? So he's saying, hey, look, there has to be some sort of discretion in how you organize, associate with the body of believers. Okay? And we're going to talk about how complicated that could be here in a minute, but let's keep going. 2 Corinthians 13. Uh-oh. I think I've written down the wrong one.
Okay. Where do you
want to... Nope. 2 Corinthians 13.
Is that the one? Yeah. Like I read it correctly.
2 Corinthians 13 instead of 1 Corinthians 13.
Okay, hold on. This is the third time I'm coming to you.
Nice.
This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you're in faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?
Okay. Sound familiar? By the way, Paul's tough, right? I like how he says, oh, by the way, next time I won't spare anyone. Okay. He basically says, look, you have to do this. Okay. But he also follows it up with test yourself. Okay. Make sure your own house is clean. Okay. You don't need to be, you know, doing this out of a heart that's not motivated by the Spirit. Okay. But he's saying, look, you've got to do these things. 1 Thessalonians 5.
And we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all.
Okay. Once again, it's basically saying you are to do this. You are to encourage, yes, but also correct. Correct and reprove. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Sorry, 2 Thessalonians.
If he does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed.
Okay, so pretty, I tell you what, this is tough in the current cultural climate that we live in. You think? And by the way, probably because of its abuse. I mean, let's just be honest, okay? I think what's worse, and maybe this is a good thing, I think it also points out the hypocrisy of how we like to pick and choose the sins that we consider serious. Because we do. There's a lot of stuff we overlook that's right alongside all the stuff we don't like. Which is yet another reason why we are constantly being admonished to test yourself. Okay? Because on the one hand, we are quick to jump on sexual immorality. But we're kind of close to think about, we're kind of slow to think about greed. But they're all listed there together. You know, how about gossip? How about gluttony? You know, we don't have that problem in America.
Especially in the church.
No, especially not in the church. Anyway, I'm not, I was going to say, I'm not going to harass Chris about his donuts, but just saying. Okay, so here's what's interesting. The phrase that he uses there, Jesus, and by the way, think about this. This from Jesus, who's accused of being a wine bibber and a party animal, right? Who was hanging out with Gentiles and women, you know? I mean, this was a person who was hanging out with social outcasts, right? Who then turns around and says, hey, when somebody in your group, you know, is irreconcilable, then you need to treat them. First, it says in the NASB, let's see, it actually uses the words, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile, okay? Some of your translations might say pagan. Some of your translations might say heathen. Basically, what it's talking about is religious exclusion, okay? It uses two phrases there. The first one is that, okay? This idea that this was, you know, for the Jews, they would, that's an outsider. A Gentile is an outsider. Somebody doesn't worship the way we do, okay? So that would be exclusion from worship. Second, publican or tax collector, okay? Which basically is kind of the same thing, all right? So this means socially ostracized. This means to be put out socially. That means they're not the people that you hang with, okay? So it's saying two things here. So, and then goes on to say that phrase that we mentioned earlier about this idea of, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, which sounds an awful lot like what Paul was saying over there about this idea that, hey, when you do this, you're basically just affirming God's judgment, okay? Because you are in the church as leaders, you're God's representatives as far as that goes. And then he says, and this is kind of an interesting passage here. I've never really realized this before I started studying this. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. How many of you guys have always heard that? That's like a promise of prayer. We're two or three together. You know, that's, let's put it in context. What's he talking about? Is he talking about prayer? No. Are there plenty of places in Scripture where we can look to promises about prayer, where it's contextually appropriate? Absolutely. This is not one of them. This is a place where he is talking about a very specific thing, and this is church discipline. Okay? So, we can't just fly through this and not talk about the practical difficulties involved in something like this. Okay? So, we're talking about first century church. If we're talking about the first century church, is this maybe practically more easy to do? What do you guys think?
Yes.
Why?
Because they have been, if they are a believer, it's much harder to be a believer at that point. They are like choosing that path. They are choosing to follow the laws of the Old Testament, but made into Christ's redemption, right? So, like, they're meeting in secret. They're risking their lives. So it's much more easier for them to go by the law because they take it so much more seriously. So if somebody's going to be offending others, they're going to be hopefully more likely to listen because.
And you could say one of the things you're implying, the stakes are higher.
Yeah.
Stakes are much higher. I mean, if you're one of these folks in the early church, and by the way, that was one of the struggles the early church had, was with people in the church, especially when they were under persecution, apostatizing and basically giving up the faith and turning others in, you know, and people got killed as a result. And then those people would repent and come back and want to come back to the church again whenever the persecution wasn't so bad. There's a lot of writing in the early church about that. And the church leaders really struggled with it because they're like, okay, but this person's committed apostasy. They've denied the faith, but we're supposed to forgive. They seem like they... There were some that came down on the no. Okay, good for them, glad they did this, but we're not going to trust them again. It's a matter of trust. It's a matter of practicality, I guess you could say. There were others that say, nope, forgiveness is forgiveness is forgiveness, and we have to allow them back in, even if it happens again. There's a, I don't know if any of you guys saw the film came out this past year, Silence. It's based on the novel by Shusaka Endo, who's a Japanese Christian. He's written several historical novels, but this particular novel is about a group of Jesuits who went into 15th century Japan under the persecution of the Tokugawa shoguns. And basically, they went in and tried to minister to these Christians that were kind of left behind after they had kicked everybody out of the country. And there was one guy who constantly would be part of the group, and then he would give them up and, like, hand over Christians to be killed, and he would run away, and then he would come back to the priest, and he would want to confess. And the priest would allow him to confess, and then he would betray them again, and he would run away. The whole point was he was a coward. And it asks this really deep question about, so how many times do you forgive? And the priest wrestled with that. Do I allow for this person to come to me for confession or not? And he in the novel, they actually wrestle with it a lot more than they do in the film. But it raises a really interesting question.
You know, in the novel, the author Shizaku Endo said, "If you want to look in the novel for any character that's me, that's me."
Yeah. Absolutely.
That's my character. That's my relationship.
By the way, great book. Night is good. It's not a light read, just in case you're wondering, though. It's pretty dark. But his book, The Samurai, is even better, in my opinion. It was just really, really cool stuff. So look what happens after this. So by the way, okay, so let's fast forward to the present. Why is this practically so much more difficult today?
Somebody could just go to another church, and then there's just dissension. It just moves that from
I've tried to explain this in my history classes, and usually I do it whenever we're talking about medieval Christianity in Europe. The idea that the church was so integrated into everybody's lives, and you know, whether it was liturgical calendar, where you were worshiping so much more in terms of going to Mass on high holy days and feast days and things like that. Everything was integrated. To be excommunicated then was to be ostracized socially and religiously. Not only did you not receive the sacraments, you also were ostracized communally, usually in smaller communities, and that was a very, very hard thing. Well, what changed all that? The Reformation. You know, I when I asked the kids, I was like, what would happen if you got kicked out of a church here in town? They'd say, I'd go to another one. Yes. Which is, you know, we've talked before. What's the, you know, downside of the Reformation? What is the upside of the Reformation? There's good and there's bad, right? And that's probably one of those communal things that's like, you know, I can church hop if I want to. And by the way, let's go ahead and just talk about the other practical problems of a big church, where you don't really know one another. You know, it's a real thing. I mean, it's a real thing to struggle with. And I think the bigger the churches are, the harder there is, which is, by the way, why most churches try to foster and why we as a church say you need to be in a small group. You've got to be in some sort of small group accountability. You know, we've talked about this classroom. This classroom is actually too big to be a small group, okay? Because it's kind of so random on Sunday mornings. And, you know, and a lot of you guys work in the other areas, and so you're flying in and flying out. But you've got to have some sort of small group where you are living in community with other believers that can hold you accountable and that you can hold accountable, where life happens together, where you're sharing meals together, when you're sharing life together, those kinds of things. So there are practical ways to try to live that community, but you got to work at it now. So it's a little bit more difficult. There are a lot more practical applications of this. So here's what's great. This is all about church discipline. So lest we, you know, get up to our eyeballs in church discipline and don't want to talk about anything else. Of course, Peter offers us a segue, right? Because that's what Peter does. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often do I have to forgive my brother? And I forgive him as many as seven times. Okay. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Okay. Now, you might be wondering, so where does this come from, right? I know where it comes from. It comes from Peter going, well, okay, so you just told us we got to kick folks out of the body. The ecclesia, which means to be called out, their group. Okay, so now I'm going to ask somebody to leave. Okay, but what if they want to be forgiven? So do I only have to forgive them seven times? And Jesus comes back with this, you know, seven times, but 77 times. Okay, where does that come from? Once again, it's Jesus taking the Old Testament to the next level. But what's fascinating is here is Peter probably thinking he's being really generous, okay? Because the rabbis of this time actually taught that three times is appropriate, okay? If you go back and you look in Amos, it's a really, really cool passage. If you guys will flip over to Amos. Amos is one of those last books of the Old Testament, so if you want to flip over there real quick, I'm just going to run through these verses for you guys real quick. But if you look in Amos chapter 1, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 13, basically God is talking about judgment. And in each of these, he says, if you see this first one in Amos 1, 3, it says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions, Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. So basically he's saying, yeah, they did it three times, so I'm not revoking my punishment on the, you know, three times is my limit, okay? Then if you go over in verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And then if you look at 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom. Okay? Then we look at 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, for four, I will not revoke its punishment. And then if you look over at 2:6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, for four I will not revoke its punishment. Okay? Basically, all of those phrases imply this idea that, you know, God forgave them the first time, forgave them the second time, third time's the charm, right? They've done this three times. Okay? So for the rabbis, a practical extension of that was it's reasonable to forgive three times. And it's very much like us to say, I need a rule. give me something hard and fast, right? Because then I don't have to think or rely on your spirit, right? Because I'm come on, admit it. We all like rules, okay? We say we don't, but we do, right? We need rules. We need boundaries. And living the Christian life is complicated. It's hard. Every situation is different, right? And so we really, really like these rules. And I think Peter was just saying, okay, so we're doing this. So how many times do I forgive? I think he's just asking for clarification. And I think he thought he was going to get a gold star, right? Because the rabbi said 3 times, and he was like, 7, right? Because 7 is a good number, right? And it is.
And more than 3.
And it's more than 3, right? So absolutely. So that's what's crazy. Is there a reference to that? Yeah. I mean, there's all these passages in the Old Testament that refer to 7 as being a special number, a number of completeness, a number of wholeness, those kinds of things. We'd look at all of them, but we're going to run out of time, so I want to kind of push through this a little bit. So Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Proverbs, they all reference this idea of 7. So what does Jesus do? He says, no, that's good, Peter, but actually, no. Okay. He takes it one step further and says 77 times. This is probably a reference to Genesis 4:24. Everybody look over there real quick. Genesis 4:24. He is quoting from the Torah there. And in verse 4:24, it is talking about this idea in Genesis where we have the killing of brothers and things like that. And it's talking about Cain's vengeance. And it says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So he's basically quoting there from this idea of vengeance. It was like, you know, how like Jesus to talk about this idea of vengeance and to flip it and talk about instead compassion and forgiveness. Okay. Now, what's interesting, there's two different interpretations. The NSB, the NASB says 70 times 7. I kind of fall on the NIV and the ESV saying 77 times because it's more of a direct correlation with that passage from Genesis. That seems to be the case. Either way, doesn't really matter. It's a bunch. Okay?
Who's counting?
Yeah, exactly. The idea is...
Probably Peter.
Yeah, well, yes. Exactly. Peter's keeping a roster, right? So that's great. It's so interesting that Jesus is like, more, okay? More. Whatever it is more. Then he tells them a story. And this is what we'll close with. So he goes on and he follows up with this story, okay? Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Okay? So a couple of things going on in this little story here. First off, he's saying, look, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Remember, the whole discussion here is about church discipline, which we then kind of turn into this discussion about forgiveness, which is required, okay? And then he tells this story. To give you a little bit of a flavor for what this story is saying here, when it talks about this servant having a debt, the debt that he owed is 10,000 talents. So to give you an indication of what that meant, 10,000, it comes from the word myria, okay, which is where we get our word. It's a Greek word, myria, which is where we get our word myriad from, which means lots. It's the largest Greek word for a numerical value. They didn't have a word for anything bigger than that. And then associate it with talent, okay? A talent was 75 pounds of coinage, okay? It was the largest measurement. When you use the two together, that's like us saying a bazillionaire, okay? Or zillions. It's as much as you could think of. It's an astronomical type of debt. Okay, that was the point. The point was this person owes what would be the equivalent of millions and millions of dollars. Okay, so he's forgiven by the king the debt that he owes. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and seized it, which, by the way, is a much smaller debt, much more payable. Okay, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. There's a lot going on in that last passage there. And to be frank, a lot of commentators and a lot of readers struggle with this. First off, jailers, your translation might not say jailers. It may say torturers, okay? It says they're going to torture him until his debt is paid off. Is that even reasonable? It's one of the reasons we don't have debtors' prisons anymore, by the way, guys. Debtors' prisons don't make sense. People in prison don't pay off debts, okay? Could someone being tortured pay off the debt? No. Was he ever going to be able to pay off the debt? No. It is a debt he cannot pay. You tell me, what are some of the implications?
We're in debt to Christ with us for a debt that we can't pay. Has been forgiven.
Absolutely. So therefore, what is required of us? Okay, this sounds like works-based salvation. Is it?
There's not enough works. It doesn't sound like it to me. He couldn't work enough.
It's the exact opposite of works based, because like we can't pay it all, so it's grace.
Well, it sounds like it in that there's an act. Oh, there's an action required by us in order for our Father to forgive us, and if we don't do that, then He's not going to forgive us. So it sounds like works based because there's an action saying you do this or else. But what it comes down to is if you're walking with Christ, you will do this. Mm-hmm. It's not about I'm forcing you to. It's you're going to follow in obedience because that's what the Holy Spirit is guiding you to do.
Yeah, Doug.
Several years ago, I went through bankruptcy. I had a debt that I could not pay. There was no way with my income that I was ever going to be able to pay it back. So hired a lawyer and had to expose myself. It was tough for me. I'm a very proud person, raised by a dad who always worked hard and so forth. But there was no way I was ever going to pay this back, what I was earning. Whenever I was released of that debt, this came so real to me. Because like you said, we owe a debt we cannot pay. And the principle that I see here, anyway, is, you know, like you're saying, of forgiveness. It goes beyond the Jewish attitude of how many times, what do I need to do, what do I see, what can I touch with my hands, can I see it happening? It goes beyond that, and like the last few words, forgive your brother from your heart. It deals with the principle, with the attitude, with the depth of the spiritual issues, instead of just well, what can I see? What can I do? What are the numbers? What's the scorecard look like in my head? Am I winning? So to me, if I see this, it makes a lot of sense that what he's trying to teach them is it's not so much this numbers, Peter, but are you willing to be your brother?
Mm-hmm.
And is it something that you're going to practice in the church, forgiveness, or deal with sin in a way that causes restoration as opposed to judgment and punishment and ostracism? Those are extremely important issues in the church.
And, you know, if we're not careful, we'd be tempted to look at this as transactional. It's kind of the word we're thinking of here is transactional. This idea of if I this, then this. This many times, this many. I mean, it's like a ledger book, right? What were you going to say?
It's actually, go along with your point, this is Ephesians. Is it not? Ephesians 2, everybody knows Ephesians 2, right? So by grace, you've been saved. All right. But Ephesians 2:10 states that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared for us. That we should walk in that. This is about obedience. Because if Christ put a number on how many times He forgives us, we blew that number a very long time ago.
Pretty much daily.
Yes.
My quota is pretty high. Yes. So, yeah.
I was gonna say to me, it when you're that act of forgiveness, every time you forgive somebody, it draws your attention back to their Jesus' sacrifice. So every time, you know, no matter how hard it is to forgive somebody for something, it was that much more for God to give His Son for the sins of mankind. So it's, like he said, it's an act of obedience, but it also draws attention back to that. Every time you do it, you go back to that source of forgiveness.
And I tell you what, and to kind of wrap this all up, so I it's no mistake that I think we get the church discipline talk right alongside the forgiveness talk. Because if we focus too much on the church discipline side, man, we'd just be knocking people out left and right. But there's this come back around to this reminder of, hey, guess what? You have to approach this with humility. You have to approach this with the understanding you've been forgiven, and also you forgive. Now, really and truly, what he's talking about in that church discipline kind of component there is practical. It's kind of a practical thing. This is how you have to choose to live, okay? This is how you're going to live in community, okay? There is a practical side to forgiveness as well. Forgiveness, you know, forgive and forget, those kinds of things. There is a practicality to forgiveness in relationships, but there is also a line at which, yes, but you don't put yourself in a situation so as to be, let's say, abused in a relationship, or to be taken advantage of, or all of those things. To forgive is a heart issue. Because another thing on top of that, I mean, go ahead. What were you going to say?
I was going to say earlier, you were asking the question, why isn't this done more often? And I was just thinking that, in my experience, there's not a lot of really healthy churches as far as, like, leadership. And people in our generation want you to forgive and forget, kiss and make up, and all of that. But sometimes you find yourself in a situation that isn't healthy, and they may not know all of the ins and outs about what a person continues to do. Forgiveness is a matter of the heart, and you can't always just say forgiveness means reconciliation. Sometimes there needs to be a parting of the ways over something, and it's a healthy thing. Like maybe
right.
The Barnabas and Paul thing.
Right.
And so it's not, it's also, I don't think, healthy to force forgiveness by someone's terms, like what they think forgiveness is.
Mm-hmm.
And so to sit down and counsel people through a difficulty takes a lot of wisdom.
That is why I preface today with, yeah, we could spend a semester on this, you know, there are courses we could take just on the practical side of this. And that's why I didn't want you guys to think I was being flippant with the material here, especially when it comes to forgiveness, because some of you have more to forgive from the way you've been treated than others. Some of you have a lot to forgive because of the way you've been treated. And I would never want to belittle that and to diminish the gravity of that. But the flip side of that is that we are supposed to forgive. I mean, Jesus did not mince words when he's talking about this, but I think it's also for the health, for your own spiritual health. I don't know if you guys have ever heard this before, but it's something I've always found to be very true, is being unforgiven or unforgiving is like taking poison and expecting the other person to die. You know, anytime I've ever been in a situation where I was just so angry with somebody else, they didn't suffer as a result of that. I was the one who was bent out of shape over that. I've also heard the analogy put this way. To receive a gift, you have to have open hands. And it's hard to receive gifts when you're like this, right? When you don't have the open hands. And I think a lot of the commentaries that talk about this passage talk about the notion that if you are going to receive forgiveness, you have to extend forgiveness because you're literally incapable of receiving that forgiveness. So maybe the guy in here, if looking at it from a, and I think we have to be careful not to necessarily make this a salvation issue, that in some ways this might be a practical issue. But this idea that if you're going to live with an unforgiving spirit, it's going to be damaging to you. Because you're never going to be able to truly experience God's grace. Because you're just never going to get it. You're just not going to get it, okay? We have a lot to be forgiven of. And we'll never pay it off. Just take that one and meditate on that this week. We're never going to pay it off. We're never going to pay it off. So, Jason, could you pray for us?
God, thank you for just a well-timed word. God, and I repent of every time that I've been guilty, Lord, and I ask that you just lead me into repentance. And I thank you that every time you're there forgiving me, Lord, and I ask that I be able to forgive as quickly as you're able to forgive. God, just let your word grow and drive out anger and resentment. God, it's in the name of Christ.